Well, let's turn our Bibles now to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. And I want this to be a real encouragement to the saints here. You know, someone has said everybody is going through something, one way or another. Financial problems, health issues, marital issues, family matters, you name it. Everyone's got something going on in their lives. And not just one thing, many things. You know, I can't help but think of that verse in James that says, "My friend, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing this, that the trial of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, lacking nothing." So God wants us to tap into the resources that He has available to us. I heard the story once of a person who purchased property somewhere down in Texas. And it was an inexpensive piece of property. And he was going to, I think, level the house that was on that property because it was old and dilapidated and begin building a brand new home right on that piece of property. Well, as they began digging and setting up the foundation after the level of that home, they found out there was oil on that property. And that cheap piece of property that was there all of a sudden skyrocketed in value because it had tremendous value to it because of the oil. And in some ways, that's how our salvation is in Christ. The Lord has accomplished many things for us, but it is important for us to tap into the resources that are there in His Word to encourage us. You know, there's so much to discourage us in this world, so much in this life that will discourage us. But that's why it takes effort to go into God's Word and to mine these wonderful truths that we find in His precious Word. And the verse that I'm thinking of is found in verse 3, Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 3. "How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard Him?" Now that is actually a warning. It's one of five warnings in the book of Hebrews. So it's really a warning passage, and it's directed to the general readership that would be reading this. Some, of course, are believers, because we know throughout the whole book of Hebrews, the writer, whoever it is, makes a mention of the brethren. He talks about brethren. He says believers. So he's talking to believers there. But there's other instances where the readership might not be believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Whenever the Lord Jesus was giving public ministry, He always had two audiences in mind when He gave His parables and His teaching, His discourses. There would always be a group of believers amongst them, and the disciples were some of them. And there are those who were curiosity seekers, we might say, and they would come and join in that crowd. And He knew that the Lord Jesus, knowing all men, as it says in John chapter 2 and into John chapter 3, He knows the heart of all men. So He knew that there would be those in that audience that weren't believers. And so two lines of truth would come out, one to believers and then one to unbelievers. And maybe this verse right here in verse 3 is a reference to unbelievers. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? And maybe He is referring to part of that readership that is not believers and saying that you won't escape if you neglect this offer of salvation that's in Christ. There's judgment to come, and there's the forfeiting of tremendous opportunities and blessings and resources that are available for us to get through the trials of life. And so maybe He's addressing, at this point in the epistle, unbelievers. But on the other hand, He might be speaking to believers, to you and to me, and saying, how shall we escape some of these problems of life that everyone goes through if you neglect the resources that are part of the salvation that you already have? You might be taking it from that standpoint. Not that you are neglecting salvation that's in us, because that's always there to stay, but not cultivating and not tapping into those resources that are part of the inheritance and our property and our right and our privilege in Christ. Maybe He's talking to believers. Maybe He's talking to you, maybe to me. Someone says it takes more effort to smile than it does to frown. Our faces naturally droop. So it takes a little more effort to smile. We were in Cape Cod area and we had a train ride, and we had this wonderful group of Christians, 45 of us, walking onto the train to take this train ride in a particular location. And I was at the end of that line, and I remember hearing the guy who was standing in line taking tickets. He says, "Now, folks, smile. We're not going to prison." And what he was basically saying is that the natural tendency for us is to have a kind of a blank stare and just be walking like we're walking to our death. Well, that's not the case. But he was encouraging us in a good way to smile. And for believers, even though we have a tremendous inheritance, even that person who purchased that property didn't realize it at the time, that he was sitting on great wealth and available to him in the course of time. And it took some effort, took some work to mine that resource and to see the great wealth that was his because he owned it. It was part of his inheritance now because he owned that piece of property. And for the Lord Jesus Christ and for us as Christians, we have a tremendous inheritance. It says in Ephesians chapter 1 that we've obtained an inheritance. That's verse 11 of that chapter. We've got an inheritance reserved for us in heaven, but something that we can tap into and appreciate now. So the question is, like the hymn says, why is my heart discouraged? Remember that song made famous by Ethel Waters? She was a Hollywood aspiring actress, black actress back in the 30s, I think it was, 30s or 40s. And she was achieving some success in the Hollywood scene as a singer and a dancer and all the rest, part of the Hollywood scene. And then she attended a Billy Graham crusade. And she came to trust Christ as her Savior and dramatically changed her life. And the Graham organization utilized her in many of their crusades, Madison Square Garden, other places like this. And she would love to sing that song, "His Eye is on the Sparrow." Why should I be discouraged? Why should my heart, you know, be downcast and all the rest? Because really, when we look at the things of the Lord and what we have in Christ, it should naturally lift our spirits. And so we don't want to neglect the salvation and the package that is ours in Christ. In secular business, I was in secular business for 6 years before I went to work at America's Keswick for 6 years, and that was business as well. It was Christian business. I wasn't in full-time ministry at that point. But in both those organizations, those parts of my business career, let's call it, I had the responsibility of explaining the benefit package to new employees. We'd hire employees after interviewing them, and they'd come into my office, and I would say, "Okay, now as an employee, now that you're an employee, this is what you have as your benefit package." Well, you in the secular business, you're part of the profit sharing plan. You have this as your health insurance. You have this card, this privilege, that privilege. And to see their eyes light up and say, "Wow, that's neat." Because they first, as they came in and were identified with that organization because they're now an employee of that organization, they had all these benefits flowing into them because they were an employee. And the same thing happened when I worked at America's Keswick. Same thing. This is your health insurance. This is this plan. You know, there are other benefits that were part of working Keswick that were unique to Keswick. But it was part of the package, the benefit package. And for the Christian, there is a benefit package. When I was a new Christian, somebody gave me a bumper sticker that said, "The Christian retirement benefits are out of this world." That was a good little phrase. I liked how that was worded. And they are. We have an inheritance reserved for us in heaven, as we said. But there's an inheritance package that is part and parcel of the Christian life that's available to us now. What are they? Well, that's what I'd like to talk about this morning. And so the writer here, I think it's Paul, but it's interesting. Some have used that same verse to say, well, it couldn't be Paul because Paul had direct revelation from the Lord. And in that verse 3 at the very end, it says it was confirmed to us by those who heard him. Well, Paul didn't have it confirmed to him. He had it direct from heaven. So some have said, well, maybe that's not the Apostle Paul that wrote this. And they use that verse to substantiate their argument. But maybe it was Paul. And there's strong reasons why it would be Paul. We won't go into that. That's not the purpose of this message. But the point is that we have an inheritance package. And we have a wonderful explanation of that in the first chapter of Ephesians. Some 14 or 15 different benefits. But what are some of those benefits? Well, let's take a look at Ephesians chapter 1 for a moment. For a few moments. Ephesians chapter 1. What does our inheritance package in Christ include? Well, you just take a look at that passage in Ephesians chapter 1, and from verse 3 all the way down to verse 14, we have that benefit package in Christ. These are our blessings in Christ. Look what it says in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Every spiritual blessing. Guaranteed. Now, it doesn't say physical blessings. Doesn't say that I have the guaranteed right to a large mansion on earth here. One in heaven, for sure. That's spiritual. But it doesn't say I have the right to have a Cadillac. Maybe the Lord has given you a Cadillac. That's fine. But it doesn't guarantee the physical blessings. But he does guarantee that we have a spiritual blessing. And it's an avalanche of spiritual blessings. It's the Niagara Fall waterfall of blessings in Christ. More than we can understand. Every spiritual blessings in Christ. And the first thing he talks about is the fact that he's chosen us in him. We have the assurance of his love and care. Verse 4. That we should be holy without blame before him. That's really where the sentence and the verse should break. It says in verse 4 at the very end, the last two words, in love. But really, in love applies to verse 5. In love, having predestinated us to the adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself. We've been adopted into the family of God. God has taken us and brought us into his family because of the work of Christ. So we are the object of his care and his keeping and of his love. And there's that great verse found in Psalm 91. It says, because he has set his love upon me, therefore I will call upon him. Well, who is saying that? When we look at Psalm 91, we think, oh, this must be David talking to someone. But it's really God speaking to David. That's how some of the Psalms work, you know. Some of the Psalms work is it's the psalmist is talking, and the next thing you know, the Lord is talking to the psalmist. And that's what happened in Psalm 91. And those great verses at the very end, there are seven I wills. D.L. Moody used to refer to that, the great evangelist from the 1800s. One of his favorite messages was the seven I wills from Psalm 91. I will honor him, I will deliver him, I will show him my salvation, all through that tail end of that psalm, Psalm 91. And because the Lord acknowledges the fact that we've set our love upon him, we've trusted him. Not a perfect love, an imperfect love that's getting better, hopefully. I mean, think about Jacob. What did Jacob say, right, when he was at Bethel? Genesis chapter 28. He's on the run, and he goes to sleep in the wilderness, and he has this vision of a ladder that was set up on earth from heaven, the angels of God ascending and descending upon it. And he wakes up and he realizes the Lord is in this place, and he says, oh, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he says, this is nothing other than the house of God, the gate of heaven, the house of God. So he called that house of God Bethel, the house of God. Beth, house, El, God. And he says, the Lord is in this place. He didn't say was, he said is in this place. So he acknowledges that the Lord is in his place. And so this Jacob, who connived to get the birthright and bargained for the birthright and stole the blessing, he had an encounter with a living God. But he wasn't perfect, was he? Because we read that in the next chapter, that he made his living, raised his family, had his children, made lots of money. But there's one thing that was missing from Jacob's experience during that entire time. He'd already had an encounter with the Lord at Bethel, but what was missing? Well, when he had that encounter, he put a pillar down there and he poured oil upon it. And he says, Lord, if you will bring me back to this place, surely I'll give you a tenth of all I possess. Well, that's very nice of Jacob, with Almighty God saying, well, Lord, if you keep your promise, I'll give you a tenth. That's Jacob. All right. Now, that's incomplete, spiritually immature Jacob, like many of us when we first start on the path of faith. I'm a believer, and I'm on my way to heaven, and wonderful things, and you may have some great thoughts about God. God has some other thoughts about you. And all during that time, when Jacob was making his living and raising his family and making all that money, you don't see any evidence of a pillar or anything else, any commitment to the Lord. He's watching out for himself. He's number one. He's making sure all the bases are covered in his life. He could talk about all his possessions and talk about all those things. Until there was a crisis in his life. And God said, get back to Bethel. Get back to Bethel. Now chapter 28 is where Bethel is in Genesis. Chapter 31, God says, get back to Bethel. Well, Jacob doesn't get back to Bethel that quick. The place where he first encountered the Lord. His spiritual roots, we might say. Finally, in chapter 32, the angel of the Lord Jesus, an Old Testament appearance of Christ, has an encounter with Jacob. God initiated Jacob. You know, people talk about the wrestling match that Jacob had in Genesis 32 at Peniel. It wasn't Jacob wrestling with the angel of the Lord. It was the angel of the Lord wrestling with Jacob. Jacob is minding his own business. Jacob is watching out for himself. He gets the report that Esau is coming and 400 men with him. And so he's putting together his plan. Vintage Jacob, doing what he did best. Watching out for himself, like you and like me. Problems come up. First thing, let me take care of myself. It's kind of like if I took a photograph. If I took a photograph here of everybody, and I showed you that photograph, what's the first thing that you look for in that photograph? You. You look for yourself. And in life, that's how it is. We are trying to take care of problems in life and resolve those problems and not really concentrating on the Lord. Letting the Lord lead us and guide us along and looking to Him. They looked unto Him, it says in Psalm 34, and they were radiant and their faces were not ashamed. So when you look to the Lord, when you're focusing on Him, that's what gives you the joy. That's what gives you the radiance. That's what it means to not neglect the great salvation that we have. Because we have a resource available to us in the Lord that will encourage us and will lift us above the circumstances of life. Doesn't mean that we are exempt from the problems of life. But Isaiah 43 tells us that He brings us through. So even though there are floodwaters, He'll bring us through. Even though we go through the fire, He'll bring us through. God is the God who brings us through these things. He doesn't keep us from going around them. He makes us go through them so that we can understand His power and grace through it all. When the children of Israel were in Egypt, God said, I'm going to bring you through the wilderness. These were special trials. That God zeroed in on the children of Israel to help, to remind them that they were going to be helped in the wilderness. But they had to draw upon the Lord for help. And He could have taken them by the way of the Philistines, the coastal route, the flat area, quick route. It would take just 11 days to get through the wilderness. It took them 40 years. God specifically took them through an area for 2.5 years, all by design. Subjecting His people to trials and aspects of wilderness experience so that they couldn't solve it in their own strength. They had to look to the Lord. They had to tap into the blessings and privileges that were theirs. But what did they do? Well, they started complaining. They were tired of the scenery. They said to Moses, you know, why did you bring us out in the wilderness? Moses didn't bring them in the wilderness. Moses was the leader, but God brought them through the wilderness. gets to a place after the Red Sea. They're jumping up and down, the horse and rider. They throw it, God had thrown into the sea. Great victory at the Red Sea. And a couple days later, they're complaining. They're moaning because God led them to this bitter water. First no water, then bitter water. And they're saying, why are you letting us experience these things in life? And what did they do? What were they told to do? Exodus 15, verses 22, you can read about it. Take that tree, picture of the cross, throw that tree into that bitter water, and the water was made sweet. The whole perspective changed because they took advantage of the resources that were available to them. And because they had them at their disposal, didn't mean that they would implement that. But until they took that tree and actually cut the tree down, perhaps, and threw it in the water, that takes work. It takes work to cut that tree down. It takes work to carry that tree over to the water. It takes work to throw the tree. But once that tree was thrown into the water, then that water was made sweet. Then they moved on. They were now ready for the next episode that they would have in their experience. And that's how it is with us and with the Lord. Nothing's changed. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11. All these things happened unto them as our examples, that we through the admonition of the Scriptures might have hope. That's what we have in the Lord. We have hope. We have an inheritance. We have a helper in the Holy Spirit. John chapter 14, the upper room discourse of the Lord Jesus, talks about the Holy Spirit. He'll be with you forever. The Holy Spirit is always there with us, all the time. And so we have an inheritance, we have a hope, and we have a helper. And that Holy Spirit is important. Let's pause for that moment and speak about the Holy Spirit for a second. The Holy Spirit will never leave us. The Word of God tells us that the Lord will never leave us. The 13th chapter of Hebrews in verse 5. That you may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. What shall man do unto me? God provides for our needs. The Lord Jesus is our guide. But we also have a Holy Spirit. And if you look with me at Ephesians chapter 1 once again, we have another evidence of the blessings that are ours. Look at verse 14. The King James Version, it says, He is the earnest of our inheritance, or the guarantee of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. That means that we have eternal life that will never be taken away. Isn't that a wonderful privilege? Blessing. Do you know that there are some Christians, many Christians, in the Christian world, if you want to call it that, who have no assurance of salvation? Now, assurance of salvation meaning you know that you're a child of God. There are some people that would argue until they were blue in the face saying you can't know that you are saved in the so-called Christian world. That would be someone who is neglecting the salvation, a believer perhaps, if they are a believer, neglecting the salvation that they have in Christ, neglecting the benchmarks and the landmarks and all the rest that are in God's Word to tell us that we do have salvation. What does it say in 1 John chapter 5? He that has the Son has what? Eternal life. He that hath not the Son does not have eternal life. Hath not the Son of God, hath not eternal life. Well, that tells me right there that you can know that you have salvation, but just the very next verse or two says, these things were written that you may know that you have eternal life. Very plain in the Scripture. And yet there are so many people in the Christian world even who don't understand the fact that you can know that your sins are forgiven. As a matter of fact, this portion again in Ephesians, let's take a look at this in verse 7. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. Right now you and I are experiencing the riches of His grace right now in this life. While you're living and breathing and in the flesh, You're experiencing the riches of His grace, His goodness, His grace, extended to us each and every day. In a future day, we'll experience the riches of His glory when we see Him in His glorified state. Right now, He's the man in glory. He's interceding for us and advocating for us from the right hand of the Father in heaven. He's working for us, and we're experiencing the riches of His grace, His goodness, His family, the family of God, helping out, reaching out, encouraging. Every time you get a card, every time you get a note, every time you get a smile, pat on the back, whatever it is, it's the Lord speaking through those people. That's the way you have to look at it. God communicates, God works through His people. So that's why it's important for you and I to make sure that we're encouraging people, smiling, and shaking hands with them, and sending notes in the mail, and making a phone call, and saying, I'm praying for you. That's the love of God coming through us, being shed abroad in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. God can't work in that way unless He's working through His people. I mean, He can work. We know He can do anything. But He chooses to use you. So when Philip the evangelist was preaching the gospel up in the north part of Samaria, the Lord said, go down to Gaza, which is desert. There you'll find somebody going through the desert. Well, God could have saved that person, certainly, that Ethiopian eunuch kept passing through the desert. But God wanted to use His servant, His people, in this case Philip, to be His instrument, be His mouthpiece, so that that treasure of Queen Candace of Ethiopia, that treasure would come to know Christ the Savior. So God uses you, He uses me for His service. And so there's forgiveness of sin because of the riches of His grace. God communicates His grace through His people. Look at verse 9. Well, verse 8 for Colin, which He has made to abound toward us. Abound doesn't mean that He's skimpy. Abound means it's overflowing. It bounds toward us. No bounds to it, right? A is the meaning a negative. Abound means a boundary. It has borders. Abound means no borders. No borders to God's goodness and grace and His wisdom and His prudence. Verse 9, having made known to us the mystery of His will. So He's made known to us the assurance that we have of our salvation. We have the witness within us, it says in Romans chapter 8, that cries out, Abba, Father. That's the witness within us. The knowledge that I belong to God in heaven, and I have an inheritance awaiting for me. But closely associated with assurance, knowing that I can be saved, and I am saved, and have the forgiveness of sins, present tense, is the truth that the salvation that we have is secure in Christ. And that's a great, wonderful truth. Some of you have in your library, no doubt, books by Lehman Strauss, a man of God who authored many books, who fellowshipped amongst the assemblies of the Lord's people from a previous generation. And when his health broke some years ago, and a doctor said, you might not be able to preach again. He was disappointed. But at one point, he was able to share the scriptures. And he got up and he says, this might be the last message, sermon I ever give. What was he going to preach on? What would be his topic that he would preach on? And he chose for his topic the eternal security of the Christian. And of course, there are so many ramifications of that, because the eternal security of the Christian incorporates the truth of the intercessory work of Christ, the advocacy of the work of Christ, the work of the Holy Spirit in securing us, and all the rest. And so that's why he perhaps chose that topic. And the verse that we read before, verse 14, the Holy Spirit is the earnest or guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. We are purchased by Christ, purchased possession. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 says you are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. We are owned by Him. So we're owned by the Lord. So therefore, because we're purchased and we're owned by Him, we ought to glorify Him in every way in our lives. And the eternal security of the believer is a great truth that we see over and over again. How anybody would argue and say that's not true. And I know all of us have come across different ones who say, well, you can lose your salvation. But what does the scripture say in John chapter 10? I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Now, that's the Lord saying that. I and my Father are one. He talks about that. My Father who gave them to me is greater than all. No man can pluck them out of my Father's hand. Well, the retort I've heard to that is, oh, he can jump like a grasshopper. Well, listen, if I had a grasshopper in my hand, and I had my hand complete around that grasshopper, he's not going anywhere. You know, if the hand is open, sure, he's going to jump out. But the Lord has us in his hand. What's it say in 2 Timothy chapter 1? I know whom, not what. I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. What have I committed to him against that day? I've trusted my salvation, my life to him. And he says, I will give you eternal life. When God says that, he's not going to break his promise. He's got you in the palm of his hands. And there are many, many Christians, I've known some, believers, meeting in the same company, just like this meeting here, who were not sure of their salvation. We're not sure that their salvation was totally secure. We talk to him and say, Wally, this fellow's name was Wally. Did you trust the Lord? Yes, I did. Do you know that you believe? Oh, yes, I am. Why are you doubting that the Lord can't keep you? The Lord will keep us. That's what it says in John 17. The upper room discourse of the Lord Jesus, chapter 13 through 17 of the Gospel of John, chapter 17, has seven prayer requests of the Lord Jesus. And one of those seven prayer requests is that he would be kept, believers would be kept in the Lord Jesus. I have kept them and none of them is lost. What a wonderful truth. So we have a guaranteed salvation. We have assurance of salvation. We have a hope in heaven. We have an inheritance. We have a Holy Spirit to lead us and guide us. And Psalm 48 says this guide, our Lord will guide us even unto death. Take us right to that point when we're with the Lord Jesus. There is saving grace. There is keeping grace. And I think there's dying grace as well. And the great story I like to tell about that is this. Billy Graham, I heard him explain that his mother was a wonderful Christian. And before she went on to be with the Lord, she was in a coma for the last couple weeks of her life. I think I've mentioned this story here already before. And was in a coma for a number of weeks. On the day that she went to be with the Lord, she sat up in her bed and she quoted from Psalm, I think it's 149. The saints shall sing aloud upon their beds. They shall sing of the glory of the Lord. Something, a verse to that effect. Psalm 149. She laid back down and she went to be with the Lord. Having been in a coma and not communicating at all, and all of a sudden, before she went to be with the Lord, perfect clarity, perfect awareness, sat up and said, let the saints sing aloud in glory. Let them shout upon their beds. That's a dying grace that the Lord gives to his people. Years ago, I was in a library. I was going through some books. And I came across a book entitled The Dying Testimonies of the Saved and Unsaved. I pulled this book out. I said, this is interesting. A whole bunch of chapters dedicated to the testimonies of God's people as they were leaving the scene, compared to the testimonies of the unsaved. The horror of some of those testimonies. The screaming and the fear and the worries and all the rest. They didn't have any resource because they were outside of Christ. They had neglected the salvation offer in Christ. And because they did, they were kind of doing it on their own, trying to go it alone into eternity. And the fright and the fear and all the rest, because it wasn't their inheritance. compared to the wonderful testimonies of God's people, like John Wesley, who I just saw a quote just a couple days ago. Best of all, God is with us. That was his testimony, his dying testimony. At 88 years of age, man greatly used of the Lord. We were over in up in Cape Cod, and we were in a tabernacle, a Methodist tabernacle. The whole town, I forget the name of it right at this moment, Oak Bluffs is the name of the town. A former Methodist camp meeting ground established in the 1830s in Cape Cod. Cape Cod's the big area. It looks exactly like Ocean Grove here, an hour away from here, or whatever it is. Same gingerbread houses. Ocean Grove up here has this big tabernacle that can seat 7,000. It's covered, of course, and enclosed. There in this Oak Bluffs area, same type of tabernacle, just didn't have walls to it. Up on the sign, John Wesley, best of all, God is with us. Those are his dying words. God's wonderful grace and mercy that's there. The Holy Spirit leading us and guiding us along in life. The Lord himself giving us all these resources available to us to draw upon, to encourage us and bring us along in life. Isaiah chapter 12, verses 2 and 3 says, with joy shall you draw water from the wells of salvation. Notice wells, plural. Lots of things to draw upon. Take some effort, take some work to draw that water, but once that water, like it is drawn from a deep well, cold water, refreshing to the soul, take some effort, take some work. What do we do when we open the Word of God? Week after week after week after week after week after month after year after year after year. What are we doing? We're coming to the well. Drawing from the well. The refreshment, the encouragement that our hearts need to get us through our journey through this wilderness wide. And so that's the resources that we have in the Lord. And so we're challenged then to make sure that we're not neglecting those resources. And how do you neglect those resources? You put the Bible on the shelf and you don't read. That's neglecting the great salvation that we have in Christ. We have the avenue of prayer. We can neglect the great salvation we have in Christ by neglecting prayer. Fellowship with the Lord's people. Attendance in the meetings. That's neglecting. If we don't attend the meetings, if we don't fellowship with the Lord's people, if we don't use the resource of prayer and the Word of God, we're going to be discouraged, downtrodden, disappointed, disillusioned. We're going to be like Jacob, who is struggling and trying to work his way through his experience in his own strength. But if we do tap into these resources, we'll find out that there's a wealth of privileges and blessings that are ours in Christ that will encourage us along the way. So these are God's word to us to encourage us in our walk with him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you again for your precious word. Thank you for the Holy Spirit who reminds us of the truths of Christ, calls them up to mind, to encourage us, and sometimes at critical points when we really need those things in the moment. But Father, we are thankful that you have given us your word, the exceedingly great and precious promises that are part of this book. We pray, Father, we would tap into those promises, that we would study the word, show ourselves approved, workers that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Thank you for the assembly here. We pray that you encourage hearts. Encourage us, Lord, in our march toward heaven. Thank you again for our wonderful Savior, the riches of his grace, someday the riches of his glory. Thank you for these blessings. We pray that you dismiss us with your blessing. We pray for the food that has been provided too, that you would strengthen us through. We thank you for it. We acknowledge it as from your good hand. And so we give thanks in our Savior's wonderful name. Amen.